prison. He knows he's nearing his end. And he writes to Timothy, whom he either knows is discouraged or just assumes that he's probably discouraged, because he knows what it's like to be a leader. He knows what it's like to be on the front lines and being in a position where you're influencing and working with the body. And Satan hates the body of Christ, so he attacks the whole body of Christ. He only has so many resources, so if there are those in the body of Christ that the attack would create greater collateral damage, then he's at least got that sense, like a sense of efficiency, I'm sure. And so Paul is definitely, he understands what it's like to be under attack, and he knows Timothy is. And so the first chapter, and I think the main verse or the motivation for this letter is where Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed, and that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and either self-discipline or self-control, depending on what translation you have. And so basically, Timothy, you know, don't cower, don't back off, don't give in to a timid, overly reserved disposition, and certainly not to be anxious. And then this chapter continues it, so I'll just read in terms of review, because I got down to verse 14 last Wednesday. Verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." So Timothy, take a hold of the grace which is available. And that, of course, is ultimately the Holy Spirit, which is the grace of God that is given to us. Grace to run the race and to not be taken down, and then be continual in influencing, multi-generation, verse 2, four generations are in view there. Consider it like being a soldier, and we Christians are not on a cruise ship or on a battleship, but the captain of the ship is going to see the ship through all of the attacks and from point A to point B. But there is suffering along the way. And so in terms of a soldier, verse 4, don't get entangled in what would draw you away or take you out. It's like an athlete, verse 5. You got to compete in a healthy way according to the rules. Verse 6, it's like being a farmer. And a lot of work up front when it comes to farming. But it's the end of the thing that's better than the beginning and the process. So verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And now here's two examples to look to in terms of enduring, Timothy. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And then Paul himself, the second example, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. And so when you're serving the Lord, there are times where you might sense limitation, or you're kind of bound up by something, and the enemy is definitely working, and God allows some of that, but that doesn't mean that the work of God doesn't go on. And this very letter that we're reading from tonight, which I don't know if Paul could have anticipated this unless the Spirit showed him, but this very letter is an example of a word not being bound. Because here we are, May the 13th? Man, we're almost midway through May. Did someone press fast forward on time? Here we are, May 13th, 2026. And we are reading from what Paul wrote, the word of God is not bound. And so be encouraged yourself, because what you do in the Lord has lasting value. It ripples out. And even though you might not, like Paul, perhaps couldn't foresee the rippling out of this letter, let alone everything else he did, we can't always see, but that doesn't mean it's not happening. And so continue to plant, continue to sow, continue to pray, continue to believe, continue to be a blessing, encourage people, and walk by faith, not by sight. And so Paul's using himself as an example. I'm suffering. I'm bound with chains, but that doesn't mean that God's work is chained. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then I closed last week with this saying, this wonderful saying, which might have been something that was like that they recited. The early church might have had these certain sayings or recitations that were rhythmic or poetic, maybe a bit musical, and at times in, we can't quite get that because it's Greek to English, but it seems as though there were some of these sayings, as he puts it here. So here's one of them that they might have encouraged and convicted each other with, challenged each other with. Verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So the first two are very positive, even though the first may involve martyrdom, which was a real possibility, and certainly Paul experienced that. So if we died with him, or we could say for him, we live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. And Jesus expressed that seven times to seven different churches in the book of Revelation. To the one who overcomes, very similar. To the one who endures, then you get all these great rewards. So carry on. And then there's a bit of a warning. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Jesus himself said if we're ashamed of him before men, that there would be shame about us before his Father and the angels. And then if we remain faithless, which is a negative, he remains faithful. That's the positive. He cannot deny himself. And I would take that more in terms of security, that we are not constant as we should be, but that doesn't change his constancy. And he cannot deny himself. I would take that as he cannot deny his own body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. So great, great security in that last statement. Now, verse 14 is a transition, and Paul moves from speaking directly to Timothy. Now he's speaking about the church, and Timothy, here's what you need to be doing in your church setting. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good, but only ruins the hearers. Now, I did touch on this briefly last week, and someone had asked, you know, what are some of those examples about these quarrels? And that was a good question. And I actually went back through 1 Timothy and got different examples of this quarreling. Now, God does not easily tolerate strife in his family. Some of us parents, for whatever reason, may have tolerated strife and sibling rivalry, or just think, oh, that's just kids being kids. And some of us might not have been so tolerant and might have been quick to stamp that out. But God, he does not at all approve of and just overlook quarreling in the body of Christ. Now, there are such things as good quarrels. Let me open with this, or start with this. When it comes to things that are essential to the body of Christ, and Paul actually lists some of those in Ephesians, where he says, one God, one Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you know, doctrine of resurrection, salvation by Christ alone. When it comes to like the core, like the pillars of the faith, those things are actually worth quarreling about. And that may be on the outside, where you have to defend or dispute with unbelievers that would try to undermine or debate Christianity. And then sometimes that's even within, in a church where people are just, they're getting it wrong. They're not getting unimportant matters wrong. They're getting important matters wrong. Those are things worth fighting for, but not in terms of like having contempt or destroying your opponent, but it's the ideas. It's the truths. And so we still want to love, and we'll see that later in this chapter. We still want to love and be kind and be gentle and care for an opponent. The worst case scenario, which can happen, is if somebody is undermining the core issues of the faith, then they have to be dealt with and divided up from in some way. Apart from that small little example of important and necessary quarreling, the other huge, like 95% of quarreling, which of course, whenever you're in a quarrel, you think it's important, but you know, if you were to ask God, is this important? How often would he say, no. That's what Paul's dealing with here about these irrelevancies, is what I would call them. They're not relevant. They don't have eternal value. And they're not worth breaking down the peace or the unity, which is God's perfect will, which Jesus prayed for when he had the crucifixion and all the ordeal in view, sweating drops like unto blood. He's praying in John 17, I want these to be one, just like you and I are one. So that's called something that's very important, when that's like his final words to his Father in terms of prayer. So let's get some examples of these quarrels, because this is important. Look what he says here, finishing off verse 14. They do no good, but they ruin the hearers. The Greek word for ruin there is katastrophe, which almost sounds like, this is catastrophic. Pastor, a catastrophic thing has happened in the church. Oh, there must be some quarrel about irrelevancies, which is causing disunity. Yeah, how'd you know? Well, because this verse told me. So what are some of these examples of these quarrels? And this is throughout the Timothys. And so I'm just going to go through it real quick, and if you're able to track with me, that's fine. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he opens up that letter. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or about the things which they make confident assertions. So in that chapter, he talks about these that are into legalism and genealogies and such. And so they're quarreling about things which have really nothing to do with Christianity. They are irrelevancies. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul tells Timothy here, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So if you want to have healthy prayer, then you have to deal with the anger and the quarreling, is what he's getting at there. And then in 1 Timothy 3:3, in terms of the overseers, it says an overseer, amongst other things, of course, but I'm just talking about quarreling right now, an overseer in 1 Timothy 3:3 should not be quarrelsome. So you do not want an overseer which enjoys argumentation or enjoys playing devil's advocate or stirring things up. You want overseers which are peacemakers, that they're doing their best to be people of peace and then keeping the peace as much as lies within them. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, about quarreling. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. rather train yourself for godliness. So obviously there were people that were bringing in things of Greek mythology, perhaps, or old wives' tales, some versions might have, and that just don't matter. They're as he says here, they're irreverent, and I would add, of course, irrelevant. And then 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6, he closes out the first letter that we have to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. Now, listen to this about this type of person. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Have you ever known someone like that? That person seems to crave controversy. It's like they're a controversy producer, or there's probably a better word, but it just kind of emanates from them. And so Paul is closing out this letter. You know, don't tolerate this unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words. What it does is it produces envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. And then verse 5, this is like crucial. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Now, some degree of friction is necessary for movement and energy. But constant friction wears something down. And if there's like a relationship where there's constant friction, something has to be dealt with because it's going to wear one or both of you out. Again, some friction is helpful from time to time, like exercise. But constant friction, no way. And that's what Paul is saying here, that this type of person, Timothy, they produce constant friction. They're depraved in mind. They're deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they're kind of using the church for their own, like, entertainment or their own sense of ego boosting. You know, I'm going to win an argument, and you prostitute the church of God to kind of have, like, a power fix or something. It's sick. Okay, and now we're coming back to 2 Timothy 2. With all that in mind, 2 Timothy 2:14 in your notes here, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but creates catastrophic results, but only ruins the hearers. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, here's a very important matter, because Paul is dealing with a bunch of either novices or wannabes or those that are straight up dangerous and false. And so, Timothy, you got to kind of sort a lot of this out. But you yourself, Timothy, you've got to have a good grasp on the word. And Timothy, of course, had been taught the word from his youth. In chapter 1, we learn about his grandmother and his mother who had faith. And Timothy had, from his youth, been raised up in the scriptures, which his scriptures would have been what we call the Old Testament. And it was a wonderful combination, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being saved, and then being able to understand the scriptures with that perspective, with the teaching of the Spirit. And so, Timothy, you have to be very conscientious about the scriptures and never mishandle them, never use them in a manipulative way. And, you know, there are those, unfortunately, think about Satan. He misused and attempted to manipulate by scriptures to tempt who? Jesus himself. Now, it's kind of ridiculous because you're doing this to the author of the book. I think the author probably knows the book better than you. But, you know, that's Satan. He's kind of like a, you know, a teenager in that respect. I'll show him. But anyway, so Timothy, you need to be one that is not ashamed in terms of what you're presenting. Now, remember in chapter 1, the word ashamed was used multiple times. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed. He talked about the household of Onesiphorus, that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul being in prison. Now, here's another thing that could cause shame is when a person is putting themselves forward. Now, in this sense, Timothy was put forward into this position, so it's not like something he's usurping or presuming. But when you give the word of God, you need as best you can to have a pretty good grasp on it. No one will ever be an expert in the word of God. The depths cannot be fully plumbed. So I'm not saying that. But when you're presenting, you need to have a sense of what you're saying, what was the original intent. You know, are you mishandling this? Is this something that is either you're just ignorant of, so you're sincere, but you're sincerely wrong? Or worse yet, you know, you're clueless and a dangerous person. And I should say worse yet, you're like the devil. You're purposely, and there are false teachers that may know scripture, may be expert in scriptures, and they expertly use it to deceive people. And that's the worst of the worst. So, Timothy, you need to be far from any of those and be one that's handling it properly. And another thing is, there's two things. One is when you handle the Word of God properly, then the people that you teach, they can learn how to handle it properly. It's almost like an indirect way of learning how to interpret scriptures for themselves, because you're teaching it properly, and they're kind of seeing how you explain things and how you take things in context, and you're connecting dots here and there. That gives them a sense of, wow, you know, I also need to study in such a way and treat the word. But then the second thing with that is, now that group of people are more able to discern when somebody is not giving it right. So having been trained that way, and I'm not saying that's the only way they can learn to do that. Of course, they self-study and such, but in the church, and the church is brand new at this point, you won't be as naive when someone comes down the road and they sound eloquent and entertaining or deep or whatever, but they're way off. And that also will keep Timothy in line. I mean, as Timothy grows and his progress is being made evident, there's an accountability that people in the church under his teaching are growing, and they're able to even say, hey, you know, you said this, I don't think that's, and hopefully Timothy was open enough to go, oh, no, I didn't mean that at all, or maybe, you know, at a time he made a mistake, and so, but that's all good. I don't want a bunch of people that just, you know, take things and never think about it. I want people that are thinking and growing and that can even come back and reprove or challenge me. And, you know, a wise person will receive reproofs, right? So Timothy, don't mishandle that word. Handle it properly, and that'll cut down on the shame factor in terms of presenting God's word. Verse 16, of course, avoid irreverent babble. So here we go with another form of quarreling. Avoid irreverent babble, for that will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. For instance, now he's going to name a couple guys. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now Hymenaeus was mentioned in 1 Timothy, along with Alexander. Philetus is mentioned here for the first time. Here's two guys who had some babble that was leading people away, leading people astray. Verse 18, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So it's hard to know exactly what they were getting at. Were they saying, well, when Jesus raised, that was the fulfillment of resurrection, so there's no future hope of resurrection? But whatever it was, it was enough that it was upsetting, as he closes out verse 18 here, they're upsetting the faith of some. Now, the resurrection, of course, is a core doctrine, and it should be like our chief hope. Twice in Acts 23:6 and Acts 24:15, Paul talks about the hope of the resurrection. And as you go through the book of Acts, the resurrection is the number one doctrinal or truth, a peculiar truth to Christianity. It sets Christianity apart from Judaism and all the paganism. Even though Judaism had some thoughts, but you know, Judaism didn't buy into Jesus' resurrection and divinity. So this is our, what sets Christianity apart in a big way, the hope of the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about if there's no resurrection, then, you know, we're all wasting our time. Our faith is in vain. We're just going to die, and that's going to be it. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, there was another erroneous issue about the resurrection, which Paul had to correct. And out of that, we get, you know, the whole doctrine of the rapture and the second coming, or it clearly explained in 1 Thessalonians 4. So there were these two guys. They're definitely spreading some disinformation, some false doctrine. And so, Timothy, you need to, of course, challenge it, but also you need to be presenting things clearly. You need to present the level so that people can see when things are out of level. Verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, it's a little bit of a strange transition here, and I'm not saying I have the final interpretation as to why Paul now brings this up, but in context, from at least in my estimation, it appears as though he is addressing Hymenaeus and Philetus and telling Timothy that these are very likely not gods. God knows those who are his. And these guys are off. So at the end of the day, there are counterfeits. There are, or as Jesus talks about, the wheat and the tares, right? Or the wolves in sheep's clothing. And we may not always be able to tell who's false. Of course, to some extent, we can know them by their fruit. But, you know, there are clever people that can hide things. And but at the end of the day, the Lord knows those who are his. And there's security in that for us, that he knows us. And he won't deny us. And of course, earlier it talked about, or Paul said, if we remain faithful, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So the Lord knows those who are his. And then the second part is also perhaps an evidence that Paul is shrewdly inserting in regards to Hymenaeus and Philetus. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, this is a clue for all that are real. True Christians are not going to be gravitating towards and embracing iniquity. They're not going to be making excuses for it, or worse yet, twisting scriptures or ignoring scriptures altogether to justify sin. But in context, perhaps it's also Hymenaeus and Philetus. I mean, look, these guys, there's sin in their lives. It's obvious. And so they're not legit. They are naming the name of the Lord, but they have not departed from their iniquity. So I believe that is what is suggested here. But even if it's not, the principles of verse 19 are still universal. The Lord knows his people. There's an intimacy, like Adam knew Eve. He doesn't just know us from afar or know about us, like the world knows about God but doesn't know God. The Lord knows who are his. And the people that are truly Christian, this is a pretty good sign. They depart from iniquity. It's like when they get saved. They had all this sin that they were conditioned to and hardened to and desensitized. Their conscience was seared. But when they got saved, like, oh, my goodness, you know, we can't live together anymore. We got to get married, or, you know, we got to stop the partying and stuff. Now all of a sudden it's like, and that's a sign of life. That's a sign that there is a change. The light has entered their hearts, and God now is graciously showing them what they were once desensitized to. And what they choose to do now, which validates that they're born again, is they depart from their sin. And then when they sin in their Christian life, they are going to be the type that I've got to depart from this. I can't make peace with it. So part of departing is repenting. Part of departing is not making it easy to access sin and staying close to God and drawing nigh to him. He'll draw nigh to you. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. All of that's that part of that. So that's just a sign of life. And it's sad because there's a lot of people that they start off and they name the name of the Lord, but you see no change. And eventually they don't root down. And so it's like the soil Jesus talked about, where the seed goes in and, you know, wonderful, great. But when the trials come, you know, they leave. They're offended. And because they did not root down so that they could bear fruit upward. And we can't know precisely, so we still hope and we pray and God, you know, bring them fully to you if they're not. But not everybody who names the name of the Lord is saved, is the bottom line. There has to be some signs of life, and that certainly is a big part of it. Verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, this very likely is what is drawn from the second part of verse 19, because it also seems like another strange transition here. So when Paul says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, this perhaps is an analogy of the cleansing that we have to do. God certainly comes to live in the house. We're like the great house. Or, you know, we're like a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And in that house, there are some things that are of worth, good, that God wants to use and utilize for the sake of the kingdom. And then there are other things that are dishonorable. They're of the flesh. They're of the natural man. And so this speaks to our sanctification. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, God does a cleansing work when we get saved, and now we cleanse ourselves. And that back and forth cleaning happens. Like, God cleanses us, confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from our sins, right? 1 John 1:9. And then we're also responsible to clean ourselves. And washing of the water of the word and letting the word be a cleanser within us, repenting and confessing is cleansing and such. And that way, as per verse 23, we're more useful to the master of the house and ready for every good work. So I believe Paul now, in saying this, is not only referring to departing from iniquity, as per verse 19, but he's now coming back to Timothy, that Timothy, you also are like the great house, and there has been some things that need cleansing. You remember he told Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, and he knows Timothy was being shaken and was allowing some distance perhaps, or some cooling off. And so, Timothy, you cleanse yourself. So now back to verse 22, so flee youthful passions. That's more directly to Timothy. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we got sanctification in view. Do y'all know what sanctification means? If you don't, that's fine. I'll explain it. Just, who has not heard the term sanctification? Sanctification is like a slow but sure process of drawing closer to God, less of self, more of God, basically. He increases, we decrease. That's sanctification. And so, Timothy, you need to give yourself to that process. Perhaps that's been relaxed. Perhaps there's some youthful passions which are rising up, and you know, I'm kind of tired of the work of God, and you know, this is wearisome, so now I'm going to focus more on gratifying myself. Can that happen? Absolutely it can happen. We could still drift. And so this is a call to Timothy to be an approved worker, verse 15, and to be purposeful in that sanctification process. So, Timothy, you flee the youthful passions. Now, Joseph comes to mind, right? Whenever we think about someone fleeing a lustful passion. Now, lustful passion should not, of course, just be thought of in terms of sexual sin. It can be any strong desire that draws us away from God, some strong earthly, worldly, carnal desire, which competes with our relationship with God. So flee those things, and when we flee, we also run to something. So flee the passions and pursue right standing with God, righteousness, grow in your faith, love, and peace. And also, this is not just individual sanctification, but we're in this together. So the way verse 23 ends is wonderful. Do this with brothers and sisters. We're all in this together. No one should think of themselves as, you know, well, this is, I'm a special case, or, you know, I mean, the enemy would love to isolate and make us just think in terms of ourselves, and to not join in and be growing with others. Whereas that is Paul's mindset, particularly throughout his writings, is this is all in tandem or in community with brothers and sisters. It's not just your individual progress, Western thinking. It's we all grow together. We go together, we grow together. So you do this fleeing, and you're also running with others away from some things towards some things. We're growing and going together. Verse 23, have nothing to do. So here we go again with the quarreling. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Anything that breeds quarrels in the body of Christ. Now, there might be a 5%, this is worth it. But then there's a 95%, these things aren't worth it. And they just tend to ruin people. They're catastrophic. I'll give you an example. Politics is probably a big one. Politics breeds a lot of quarrels in the body of Christ. People get all caught up because there's this sense that has developed, particularly over the last century, I guess, of an interventionist government. You see, our forefathers, they would think us strange that we think so much about the government and that we think so much about politics and the billions of dollars to get people elected. They would think it like, you know, the government's just supposed to be a small little part of life. You all, you know, you're what's important. Now, and I'm not blaming the government per se. It's been allowed. It's now the encroachment of government control and such, and now it becomes this thing that if we're not careful, we think too highly of it, and everything kind of rests in, man, if this is the most important election ever, you know, is this over and over and over. And when God's people. You know, I don't think I have always been very careful to never relegate the pulpit to such a foolish controversy. Siding with a personality or whatever. Are there issues? Yeah, there's issues. I've touched on inflation before. I've touched on abortion and different things because they are important. But as far as putting one's trust in a person and trying to advance a politician or a party, that to me is an example of a foolish, ignorant controversy that does nothing but breed quarrels. Are there other examples? Yeah, but that one comes up like every 2 or 4 years. And so hopefully you weren't too offended by that, but I'm telling you the truth. There's much more important things than the governments of this world. And the moment Jesus takes it over, that'll be as plain as day. It's just a quick, you know, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord. It's all just, you know, the human vehicle has this donut spare tire called government, and it wears out another one. But the human vehicle is going to get to the reign of Christ, and then we're going to see what true government is. The government's going to rest on his shoulders, and so that's enough on that. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant. Now, this can be any of us, because we all, at the end of the day, want to be servants of God. But in context, Paul is definitely dealing with Timothy as a leader, and your leaders should be servants. The world has these pyramids, like, you know, the top dogs on the top. The church is an inverted pyramid, and the leaders are in the bottom bearing the load. They serve God, and it's not like, oh, feel pity for them. No, because God gives them strength. But if you would be great, then you'd be a servant, you know, kind of like Jesus came and served. And so with that in mind, verse 24, the Lord's servant, so in particular you, Timothy, you must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, sometimes you deal with opponents. Sometimes you deal with difficult people. And sometimes you are the difficult person. That can be anybody. But when that comes your way, Timothy, and then, like, for me as a leader, I want to be careful. I should be able to teach, so I should be able to clearly articulate the Word of God and size up something and not just, like, go mute or say, I'm not going to deal with this at all. Able to teach and then patiently endure any flack or any hostility, evil, that would come from that. Verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Servant of the Lord should be gentle. Jesus was gentle. You say, well, he wasn't gentle in the temple. Even in his anger, he was always doing the will of God. But by and large, Jesus was a gentle leader. And the prophet Isaiah, Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah about Jesus. He did not quarrel. He did not cry out. A bruised reed he did not break. A smoking flax he did not quench. What's he saying? Jesus was a mild-mannered guy. He was moderate. He was reasonable, okay? And we need to be like Jesus. So we as leaders need to be like Jesus, but as Christians, as well as disciples, all of his servants should, if we have the ability to do so, verse 25, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, here's the wonderful thing, is we should always have the end in mind, and the end in mind should not be like, checkmate, I gotcha, you know, I win, because there's a such thing as winning, which is actually losing. But the end in mind should be, I'm concerned about this soul. And there's larger things going on here. There's their own peace with God. And how they're acting right now, they might not even realize that they're causing themselves tension with God. They're putting themselves in opposition. And so you, Timothy, be careful how you treat the situation. Delicate hands here. You know, was it kid gloves? Because you also want to increase the probability or the chance that they come to repentance, which, closing out verse 25, leads to the knowledge of truth. Maybe they're just confused. Perhaps they're even under the influence of Satan. And for whatever reason, they just let an idea just build a big case, which is a bunch of bunk. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, certainly the unsaved would be in view here, but also in context, I can't help but to also see that a lot of his opposition seems to be internal right now, seems to be within the church itself. And so it begs a question here in verse 26. Can Christians be tripped up by the devil and unknowingly, unwittingly, even doing his will? My answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely. That doesn't mean they're possessed by the devil. The devil does not have to snare the world. They're already, you know, bound up. So in verse 16, some of these, they're just kind of like, for whatever, they're unreasonable. There's turmoil there, and God wants to bring them to their senses, bring them back to the level position. And so, Timothy, you need to be very careful and do a restorative work. What's a better word than thank you. Do a redemptive work here. And not let the devil have the victory at the end of the day. Because you might even win your argument and embarrass them publicly. But God's also concerned about them. So be very careful how you go about this. And so this is some really rich stuff. And of course, it's a church context. But, you know, we can all apply it in our own lives. And in family situations and such. And so, but I'll leave it at that. Because I certainly want to hear what you have to say this evening. So that's done. So I'm going to pray and then we'll talk. God, thank you.